2 weeks ago, I had talked to you about the subject of evangelism, how it is something that each of us who are Christians, if we are following Jesus, we should be talking about Jesus. And I kind of wanted to check in with you, follow up from 2 weeks ago, see how that has been going with you. I don't bring it up because I'm trying to guilt you into this. Instead, I think it is a good subject to us to think about as we come into our text today, because there's going to be a moment where when you have been talking what he wants to do with us, there's going to be a moment, hopefully, where your friend finally believes and they come to you and they ask, okay, I want to be saved. What do I do? And I am curious how you would answer that question. How would you respond to your friends? What would you tell them if they came to you and they said, okay, I want to be saved. What do I do? Now, I'm going to give you the answer up front. I'm just going to tell you, as long as you skip or stick to the script of Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so long as you stick to that, as long as you mention that, you will be okay. But there is a curiosity in me. I wonder if you have ever been in that situation and have been tempted to say more than that, to add to that. And I'll just be the first to confess, there have been moments where I have been tempted to add on to that. Now, sometimes, like I had a conversation with somebody, it was about 3 weeks ago. They had come into my office. They already believed in Jesus. They already wanted to follow him. They already were ready. And I could talk to them in 2 seconds. It doesn't take long to recite Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of the sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take that long at all. So there was this awkward moment where I realized the drive over here was longer than the actual meeting. So what else should I say? And I think sometimes the reality of the simplicity of it hits us. And we might think it's too simple. There was also a time over the past several years where I was invited over to somebody's house. I had not yet met them. In fact, I've not seen them since. But they wanted to know, how is it that they're saved? And because it was my first meeting with them, I didn't just run through Acts chapter 2. I felt like I was reciting the whole Bible to them and making it all conditional upon their salvation. Oh, there's this, and there's this, and there's this. And I was adding on to it because I was afraid that they would think it was too easy to follow Jesus. The text that we're going to be looking at today is Acts chapter 15. And as you're in there, I want to give you the background of that text. It is a slightly different context than ours, but the heart of the issue is the same. People are still asking the question, what is necessary to be saved? What must I do to be saved? But to bring you up to speed on the context, I want to remind you of this, because for several years growing up, I missed out on this reality. The earliest church was entirely Jewish. The first half of the book of Acts is all about the Jews coming to the Lord Jesus. The day of Pentecost, where God pours out the Holy Spirit, it is a group of Israelites who had returned to celebrate this very Jewish feast. And so it is that the earliest church were converts to Judaism. even as we talked about that issue where there were widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, they were all Jewish women. But some of them were a little bit more Greek in their cultural behavior than anything else. I mean, that's the broadest distinction between the races there, is that you had a church made up of Jews, but some of them acted a little bit more like the Greeks around them. And so it is all the way up until Acts chapter 9 that we're looking at a group of believers who are comprised of Jewish men and women. And then Acts chapter 10 comes in, and this is something that is just monstrous to the Israelites, to recognize that God would save a man by the name of Cornelius, and he was in no way Jewish. But God had to intervene in some phenomenal way to open up Peter's eyes to the reality that salvation is for more than just the Jews. It is for anyone who would call upon the name of Christ. But from Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius comes to the Lord Jesus, and then on, you find more and more and more Gentiles. That's everybody else, because that's how the Bible views race. There are the Jews, and then there's everyone else. And so more and more Gentiles from all over the world begin to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the church begins this cultural shift where it's made up of more than just Jewish men and women. You see people from different heritages coming in to the body of Christ. And so as this melting pot begins to take shape, a question begins to creep in. And some people are asking it innocently, and some people are asking it antagonistically. But the question is, should these Gentiles become Jewish before becoming Christians? Have you ever wondered that? There was a point in my upbringing where I would read through the Old Testament and I would like tug on my mother's sleeve and be like, hey, there's this stuff. And I recognize that for dinner last night we had bacon. What's going on? How come we don't do this stuff? What's so different? And if you've wrestled through those questions, this is a good place to start, because it begins to point out the streamlined, what is necessary for us to become Christians. But their question is, should Gentiles first become Jews before becoming Christians? Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord.' And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." I have been reading through the book of Leviticus over the past few weeks. And this past Saturday, I had a bit of a celebration as I finally finished it. I have made it my goal to read through the Bible at whatever pace I can, and to do it from cover to cover this time around. And so Leviticus is on that list pretty early. And I knew going into it, the history that I've had with Leviticus is that it is a difficult book to read. And there were many times where I had to remind myself, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, because I wanted to fight against it, either in reading through the things that I didn't understand or in finishing up reading through a few things and actually wondering, does this mean anything to me? And I think the difficulty that I had is that there were many times where I would read through the book of Leviticus and I would place myself into that context and think through how difficult this would be. Because what Leviticus makes painfully clear is, one, God is holy. And two, we are not holy. And three, God still requires his people to be holy. And I think for me, that is the greatest difficulty in reading through the book of Leviticus. And if we were to then walk this in as some kind of a glimpse into the cultural heritage that these Jews had as they're wrestling through, this is the reason why there's no small debate. They know God is holy. We are not. God still requires holiness. So when you talk about somebody being saved from their sins, being brought into the presence of God, there is this great question of how? How can somebody be brought into God's presence unless he or she is holy? Because it would resonate in them what they had read since they were a child. Be holy as the Lord God is holy. Without holiness, it is impossible to please God. And so these men from Judea that are mentioned in that first verse, verse 5, the people from the party of the Pharisees, these guys argue for what they think is true. And that is that if you do holy things, then God will count you holy. This is going to be one of those moments where the more things change, the more they stay the same. I think there is something broken in us as all of humanity where we would readily accept that if I just do holy things, God will count me holy. And sometimes, if I just don't do really bad things, then God will count me holy. And so what these people, the party of the Pharisees, suggest is this call for circumcision according to the custom of Moses. And I guarantee you they are not advocating for one single action, as this is your entrance exam. Go through this one really uncomfortable thing and everything will be great. But instead, it is this advocating that they would live according to the law of Moses. Convert to Judaism first, then we can talk about you being Christians. Now, if you wrestle with this, if this is something that you are still struggling through, what is different about the new covenant, the old covenant, my encouragement to you is to go and read the book of Galatians. Most people agree, most biblical historians agree that the book of Galatians was written by Paul as he is traveling to Jerusalem to have this conversation in Acts chapter 15. And so the entirety of that epistle is wrestling through this. How is a person justified? How is a person made right before God? How is it that holiness comes? And it's not through the keeping of the law. It's not by making sure that a person is circumcised and going through this very legalistic approach to God. Instead, it's life by the Spirit. Now, there are several more places that we could go to throughout Scripture where we can combat this kind of thinking. I'm going to leave that up to you. I will give you my own personal testimony, though. I will readily admit to you that I am a recovering legalist. I have for many, many years thought that the law was a ladder to God. That if I just went through and if I just did with what was right, then I would get closer and closer and closer. And then one year, I read this article, and I wish that I could remember this author's name so that I could write him a letter and thank him for this, because it has been profound in reshaping me. In pointing out the law is not a ladder to God. Instead, it is an x-ray that reveals our brokenness. And that's when it began to dawn on me. A legalist can feel really good about themselves for a little while. But as they begin to think about the law will scratch at them and point out what they really are. Have you ever read through the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus approaches the same kind of thing. When he talks about murder, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. And I am sure that everybody in the audience there thinks, not guilty. And their legalism just excels. Aren't I great? Have you ever thought that about yourself, by the way? Have you ever thought, at least I haven't murdered anybody, as being a sign of how good you are? I only ask this because I had a conversation with somebody about Jesus, and that was the very first proof of why they should be entered into heaven. I haven't killed anybody. I'm basically a good person. If that is your standard, you should not get behind the wheel. You should not be involved with the public. That should not be your standard of goodness. But a lot of times that's how we think. And Jesus tackles this issue. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But then he goes to the heart. Have you ever felt angry with somebody? Have you ever called someone a fool? Even as a kid, I can remember bedtime was a strong routine in the Stoner household growing up. As my mother would tuck us in, we would all get into our beds and she would read to us a Bible story or she would read to us something from Scripture, and then it was off to bed. I remember this one particular time where even as she was reading through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, anyone who calls someone a fool is liable to the fires of hell. I did not sleep that well that night. Because even at 6 years old, I was calling people fool left and right. That is what happens to a legalist. They might feel good for a little while. They might think that they have achieved some kind of a perfection for a while. But then the heart of the law begins to point out, you have missed the mark. And there will come a time when you realize that your best isn't perfect. And then what? The requirement of the law of Moses is that you would present to God one holy life. Not starting now. Not at the new year when you make all these resolutions and you're going to turn over that leaf finally and everything's going to be great from here on out. You owe God one holy life from the day that you were born. How can you present that to him? That's why Peter, in this moment of grace, and consequently, have you noticed that he is a different person altogether from the Gospels? He's not speaking out of arrogance, but instead very much gentleness and grace when he points out to everyone there in this debate, we haven't been able to live up to the law. Our forefathers have not been able to live up to the law. Why would you front of them? Why would you make it so difficult for them to follow God by telling them this is how you should do it? So the question then still gnaws at us, how is a person saved? And verse 11 tells us the answer. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We sang songs this morning that reflect how well God knows us. And God knows that you are a sinner. And it's not as though from afar he's just assuming. I'm just assuming that they're all lost. He is painfully aware of what it was that has classified you as a sinner. He knows what makes that title your own. Do you know? Do you know that your sins have hid his face from you? Do you know that when it is that we try to be righteous, that our best righteousness is just filthy rags? And while those questions can leave us feeling awful and dejected and even hopeless, there's still one more. Do you know that on the cross, God punished Jesus for the life that you lived so that you could live the life of Christ? Verse 9 tells us that it doesn't matter who you are. It does not matter what you have done, but God can cleanse, he can make holy each of our sinful hearts by faith. There's a wonderful image of this in the book of Genesis. It is right after Adam and Eve had sinned, right after they had been confronted of their sin, right after they had been cast out of the garden. There are two people in shame, naked and distant from God. And what God does in that moment is he goes and he kills an animal and takes its skin and covers Adam and Eve so that they would not be naked in their shame. That is a glimpse, and by my count, maybe the first glimpse of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Because what God does for us is he provides the sinner with the holiness of Christ. I believe that Jesus died for me, and so my sinful heart is covered in his holiness alone. That, and that is it, is what is necessary for a person to be saved. Are you with me so far? I need for you to shake your heads. You heard what I just said. You've got it. I don't mean to be patronizing when I do that. It's just this sermon has been gnawing at me all week. And it's been a long time since this sort of a thing has happened in writing a sermon. I spent all of Thursday, if I were to show you a piece of paper of everything that I did, it would consist of this. I stared at a blank piece of paper all day trying to write this sermon. My garbage can is full of different drafts that were just garbage. And then last night, when it was way too late to be writing a sermon, Finally, something dawned on me. I realized what was gnawing at me was, I was thinking to myself that I am going to be contradicting myself. I am going to now say the exact opposite of everything that I have just said, and everybody's going to know it. And that was the thing that was gnawing at me. Am I contradicting what is true? Am I contradicting what we all know is this is how God saves a person? But here's the light bulb. I realize we have been going through this series, The Basics of the Christian Life. We've been looking through the book of Acts. We've been talking about every single thing that a Christian should expect to experience as a disciple of Jesus. And so I'm going to take just one of the things that we've already talked about as an example. We talked about prayer. It was several weeks ago. Maybe you weren't here, but we did. We talked about prayer as the basics of discipleship. Anyone who is a Christian should be praying. We would never say that we are saved because we are praying people. Right? We wouldn't base our salvation on, oh, I pray. So God's certainly going to save me, right? No, we would still say, I'm saved by faith in the Lord Jesus alone, right? And likewise, with every other topic that we have looked at so far, we talked about giving as being a basic of Christian discipleship. Nobody should say, I'm saved because I give. We wouldn't say that. I'm saved because I have faith in the Lord Jesus. I give because I have faith in the Lord Jesus. We talked about friendship last week. I have never once heard anybody even confuse that. I have godly friends. I'm going to be saved. But we know that it is a right response to faith in the Lord Jesus that we would then pursue godly friendships. But when we talk about holiness, there is something in us where almost instantly we reject that line of thinking. And when we begin to talk about the practice of holiness, there's somebody waiting, or there's something in us that's just lying in wait, ready to say, that's legalism. And we don't want to talk about it. My friends, do you think that as a Christian who is following after the Lord Jesus, that God now winks at your sin? Oh, it's no big deal. It's nothing. I took care of that in my son. Don't worry about it. Or do you think that now that God has clothed us in the holiness of the Lord Jesus, that what is right and what is fitting is for me to live my life from here on out, pursuing Him, wanting Him, and rejecting sin every time that I can? I want you to look at verse 20. James, in this great debate, has stood up and he's given biblical evidence. Yeah, God is at work. And everybody has been pointing out the miracles that are God's stamp of approval. This is what God is doing. James agrees, and he said, we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things, and he mentions four different items. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and blood. Why those four things? Because if you have read the rest of the Bible, if you have read the rest of the New Testament, you know that there are a lot more prohibitions throughout Scripture. In fact, even if you do later go read through the book of Galatians, you'll notice that in chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20, right before talking about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about fruit of the flesh. What's sinful about us? And his list in that moment is a lot longer than these four things. So why these four? In no way do I think James is being rigid and just saying, you know what, if you just avoid these four things, everything's great. Instead, I'm of the opinion that James is getting at something. But the question is, what? Now, I never thought I would say this, but I thank God that I read through the book of Leviticus these past few weeks, because these four things come right out of Leviticus 17 and 18. And those two chapters, I think, is the pinnacle of the book of Leviticus, because it is describing holiness. If this is a new idea to you, like maybe you've used the term in the past, you're not really sure what the word holy means, you just have this idea, it must mean this weird thing. Let me tell you a very simple definition of holiness for the Christian. It means this. I want to live my life for God. Everything that I do. I mean, I'm not just putting on a label. I want everything to model God. I want to be in relationship with God. I want to speak with Him in my praying. I want to hear from Him in my reading. I want to listen to Him, be led by Him, and be useful to Him. I have two examples of holiness that are outside of Scripture, and these may be really stupid, but they work for me. In my daily living, I think of this hook that's right by our front door as being holy. And the reason why I call this hook holy is because anytime one of my kids put their backpack or their coat or their hat on it, I will have a talk with that kid, removing the thing from the hook and say, "This is my hook. It's just for me. I put my backpack on it, and my backpack is currently on the couch, but I like to know where all of my things are all the time. And so this is my hook." Now, I've never looked at my children and said, "This is a holy hook." But in my mind, I realize that's what I'm doing. I'm saying this is reserved for my use and for mine alone. A pretty stupid example, I know. But that's what we as Christians are saying. I'm not going to be for anybody else. I'm not going to be utilized by anything else. I want to be used by God alone, and I want to make sure that I am useful for Him. My mom had this cupboard full of fancy plates. And the only time that we pulled those plates out was when really important people came over to visit. Grandma and Grandpa are coming over for Thanksgiving dinner. We're going to the cupboard for the fancy plates. We did not eat popcorn on family movie night off of those plates. We did not make peanut butter jelly sandwiches when we were just scarfing down something to eat. Those were set aside for something special. They are holy plates. That is what holiness looks like when we talk about our lives. We have been set apart. We want to be ready for Him. We want to be useful for Him. We want to pursue Him. We want to live for Him. James pulls these four things out of Leviticus, and they have everything to do with idolatry. My friends, idolatry is not bowing down to some graven image. That's it. Idolatry is filling the void that should be filled by God with anything else. And we often do that with sports, with hobbies, with money, with work, with relationships. We can fill that hole with anything. But it is the essential essence of idolatry. James says, if you want to be useful to God, leave that stuff. As much as our culture doesn't want to talk about it, your sexual identity is more important than what they think. They think it could be thrown around like it's nothing. You should experience all the joy through that area as possible. But if you are honest with yourself, you will know that your mind and your body is impacted by the things that you think about, the things that you do, the things that you watch, the things that you engage in. That's why sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside the bounds of husband and wife, is a prohibited measure that James mentions. Blood. That's something commentators have argued about for years. Is he talking about blood in food, or is he talking about violence? I think he's talking about violence. Going back to that idea of being aggressive and hateful and divisive against other people. Have you ever tried to worship God while you were mad at your brother? All of these things that James mentioned, these are the kinds of things that can deafen your ears to the voice of God. They can cheapen the gift of grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus. They can and will conform you to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, these things can kill your holiness. As somebody who is following after Christ, it should be our cry, I am done playing around with sin. I want holiness to be the mark of my life. Let's make that our prayer. And let's pray together. God, we confess to you that we are sinners. And as Christians, we thank you tremendously that you have afforded holiness in the Lord Jesus and that you save us by faith in him. And not to confuse salvation with what you did, with what we do, it is now our desire to live a life that is holy, that looks like Jesus. And we pray for your strength in this. We want to be done with sin. We want to be useful to you. And so we pray, God, that you would grant to us holiness, both in the name and for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.